Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, the author of this book of Galatians is stated in the very first words of the book. Galatians 1:1 begins, Paul, an apostle. And the Apostle Paul is a familiar person to Christians because he occupies such a prominent role in the New Testament. Not only is there a lot of biographical information about Paul written in the book of Acts, but Paul is the human author of 13 books of the New Testament. Now these books, as we so often call them, are more properly defined as epistles. What's an epistle? Well, generally speaking, an epistle is a letter. But more technically speaking, it's a letter that contains official or formal correspondence. The first epistle recorded in the Bible is in 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 to 15. There we read, In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. That's an official correspondence that David sent to Joab. That's an epistle in the technical sense of the word. The wicked queen Jezebel wrote epistles as well. In 1 Kings 21, verses 8 through 10, it says, And she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast and sit Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Now, it's interesting that the first recorded uses of epistles are for scheming to have innocent people killed. But let it be known that not all epistles have such sinister intent. In the case of the 13 epistles that the Apostle Paul has written in the New Testament, the intent is evidently quite different. Paul's epistles are always to promote trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's official written correspondence is always to set forth the truth of the gospel in such a way that the Holy Spirit might apply it to the hearts and souls of the people that he's writing to. And we're going to see this very explicitly in his epistle to the Galatians. Now, when you hear me, or anybody else for that matter, speak of the Galatians, don't think that there's a certain church in a city named Galatia that Paul was writing this epistle to. Galatia is not a city. Rather, it's one of the 36 provinces of the Roman Empire. Here we see a map of just a small portion of the Roman Empire. And this is showing the region of Asia Minor. And as you can see, all these big lettered words, Cappadocia, Galatia, Cilicia, Pamphylia, Syria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, those are provinces of the Roman Empire. And the province, of course, that we're looking at is the province of Galatia, which is this whole area right there. Now, the purple line on this map shows the route that Paul and Barnabas traveled on their first missionary journey. And as you can see from this route, after traveling through Cyprus and Pamphylia, they went into the southern region of Galatia, and they established churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Right? These are the churches that Paul's writing this epistle to. We know this because of what we read in the salutation of this epistle. And the salutation, or as some people call it, the greeting, is where it's customary for the writer to identify who the epistle is being addressed to. And so at the end of verse 2, Paul indicates that he's addressing this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And notice that the word churches is plural there. Paul's intent was for this epistle to be circulated and read within these churches right here in Galatia. Now concerning the salutation of this epistle, I want you to notice how short and brief it is. Not that there's anything wrong with having a short salutation, but short salutations are not typical of the Apostle Paul. Normally, he had a lot more to say in the way of greeting than what he does here in the Epistle to the Galatians. In fact, out of the 13 Pauline epistles that are in the New Testament, Galatians is the only one where he does not begin by offering thanksgiving and prayer. In all his other epistles, Paul includes statements in the salutation such as, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." That's how he opened up the epistle to the Colossians. Or, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." That's how he opened up his epistle to the Philippians. But here in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul writes only a very brief salutation that ends at verse 5. And then he gets right down to business. Beginning at verse 6, he begins to express his consternation for what had developed in those churches in Galatia. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The situation that Paul is referring to here has to do with some people who came to Galatia. He says, making trouble for you. And we're going to call them throughout the sermon series the troublemakers. Right? He's referring to some troublemakers who came to the Galatian churches and they began to teach a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Now, who are these troublemakers? Well, their identity becomes quite clear as we begin to read into the second chapter. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul refers to them as the false brethren. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, he refers to them as certain men who came from James who were of the circumcision. Now, I'm going to provide a much more thorough explanation of who these men were in subsequent sermons. But let it suffice to say for now that that they were Jewish men, they were professing Christians, and they came from the church in Jerusalem. That's what it means to come from James. James was from the church at Jerusalem. Now, they heard the news that these Gentiles, way up here, now Jerusalem's down here. They heard the news that these Gentiles up here in Galatia had accepted the gospel that the Apostle Paul had preached to them. And so these troublemakers traveled from Jerusalem all the way up to Galatia in order to inform these newly converted Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised. That was their intent. They went all the way up there to impress upon them the need to be circumcised. And as you probably already know, the issue of circumcision was a hotly disputed controversy in the early church. Was a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone? Or did the sinner need to keep some portion of the law in order to be saved? Paul was preaching the true gospel, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ's finished work alone. The troublemakers from Jerusalem didn't agree with Paul's gospel. So they went to Galatia to try to convince the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And when Paul heard about this, he immediately wrote this epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, in order that those churches in southern Galatia would then be reestablished in the truth of the real gospel, the truth of the gospel. Now understand, Paul is passionately provoked when he's writing this epistle. He's stepped into the ring and he immediately began to land punches. Notice that Paul is not making any attempt here to be Mr. Nice Guy in this epistle. He's not willing or even interested in soft peddling the message that he has to speak to them. He senses urgency in dealing with the situation, and so his words are uncompromising. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, once again, if we look at Paul's other epistles, we notice that he had many occasions where he had to write words of correction to different people. Many occasions. But in all those other cases, Paul always begins with words of praise and encouragement before he uses words of correction and warning. For example, think of all the issues, big issues, that were going on in the Corinthian church. They had schisms, divisions, and an awful spirit of sectarianism that was running amok in the church. The church members were suing one another in the civil courts. They were tolerating gross sexual immorality within the congregation. They were getting drunk at the observance of the Lord's Supper. But before Paul addressed any of these issues, he made deliberate efforts to encourage the Christians for what was good in their life, the Corinthian Christians. He openly thanked the Lord for them while he affirmed their salvation in Christ. Then, only then, when he had addressed, when he had encouraged them and attempted to lift them up and praise them, did he go on to address their problems and sins. But that's not the approach that he takes here with the Galatians. In this epistle, he's much more direct and forceful. He's much more aggressive. He has a short, terse salutation, and then he gets right in there and gets down to business. Now, why the difference? Why is he so assertive with the Galatians? Because the gospel is at stake. Because the gospel is at stake. Had not the gospel been at stake, then Paul would have been more patient and tolerant with the Galatians. But when a false gospel is being taught and people are being led astray, then patience needs to take a back seat to urgency. It's like when you see a young child running after a ball that has just rolled across the street. You drop whatever it is you're doing and you yell at the top of your lungs, telling the child to stop before he enters into the road. Well, this epistle is Paul yelling at the top of his lungs to the Christians living in Galatia. They're about to run into the busy highway of legalism, and they have no awareness of the dangers that are zooming down that highway. And so Paul yells out to them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. O foolish Galatians, he says. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, he asks at the beginning of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul asks, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. He confesses in 4:11. I have doubts about you, he adds in 4:20. Now these statements are just a sampling of the candid communication Paul has when writing to the Christians in Galatia. And the point I want you to understand from this is that Paul is acting with righteous zeal for the gospel, which compels him to engage the Galatians with an appropriate level of urgency and confrontation. Let me repeat that. Paul is acting with a righteous zeal for the gospel. It is this zeal for the gospel which compels him to engage with the Galatians with an appropriate urgency and confrontation. Or to flip it around to say the exact same thing in a reverse order, the urgency and confrontation that Paul is exhibiting with the Galatians demonstrates how zealous he is for maintaining the truth and integrity of the gospel. Now, the question I want to pose to you this morning is, how zealous are you for maintaining the truth and integrity of the gospel? How zealous are you to maintain the truth and integrity of the gospel? Are you confident that you know when to respond to situations with patience and tolerance and when to respond with urgency and confrontation? There's an appropriate place for both. Just as it would be wrong to respond to every situation with urgent confrontation, so too it would be wrong to respond to every situation with patient tolerance. We need to know when to do both. Now, surely the Bible teaches us that there is a lot of room for patience and tolerance. But what this epistle to the Galatians is teaching us is that urgency and confrontation are needed when the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack. Urgency and confrontation is needed when the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack. So the question that I'm asking you to consider this morning is whether your zeal for the gospel is sufficient to motivate you in the right circumstances to a level of urgency and confrontation that's appropriate. Now, this is not an easy question to answer. It's not as easy as you might think, because the definition of the gospel has become so obscured in the American church. For example, in 1994, there was an ecumenical document that was signed by several prominent Protestant and Roman Catholic church leaders. The document was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It's commonly referred to as the ECT document. The whole impetus of the ECT document was to begin tearing down the walls that have divided Roman Catholics and Protestants for the past five centuries. This document expressed statements such as, "The cause of Christ is the cause and mission of the church, which is, first of all, to proclaim the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation," 2 Corinthians 5. "To proclaim this gospel and to sustain the community of faith, worship that is gathered by this gospel is the first and chief responsibility of the church. All other tasks and responsibilities of the church are derived from and directed towards the mission of the gospel. In exercise of these public responsibilities, there has been in recent years a growing convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. We thank God for the discovery of one another in contending for a common cause. Much more important, we thank God for the discovery of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, the problem with calling evangelicals and Roman Catholics brothers and sisters in Christ is that it requires us to mix two different gospels together. The gospel taught by the Roman Catholics is a gospel that says that the sinner is justified by faith and works, whereas the gospel taught by the Protestants is a gospel that the sinner is justified by faith alone. This is the exact same difference that existed between the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians and the gospel that the troublemakers from Jerusalem had preached to the Galatians. Only back then, they knew that they weren't brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew that they weren't preaching the same gospel. Yet today, the spirit of the ECT movement continues to gain traction within the visible church in America. And more professing Christians are jumping on the ecumenical bandwagon, proclaiming that we just need to have patience and tolerance to to those who are preaching a false gospel. Now, why is this? Why are so many people promoting patience and tolerance for those who have perverted the gospel and are teaching a false gospel? It's because there's not a righteous zeal for the truth and integrity of the true gospel. People are setting aside the precious doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ in exchange for the facade of the unity of the universal brotherhood of mankind. Look at verse 6 of our sermon text. I want to show you something about the wording of verse 6 that's very sobering. When Paul expressed his consternation with how the Galatians were turning to a different gospel, he said, and I'll just display it right here, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Let's break this down in order that we may understand better what it's actually saying. Who is it that calls Christians in the grace of Christ? It's God, right? God the Father, if we want to be real specific about it. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "It's the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So for the sake of simplifying Galatians 1:6, just on a temporary basis, so that we can process it without unnecessary language, we can say, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from God to a different gospel." Okay, now, you would probably have expected Paul to have written this a little bit differently. At least I would. I would think that he would have said something like, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel that I preach to you to a different gospel." And that would make sense, right? If a person is turning to a different gospel, he must be turning away from the original gospel. But what the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle knows is that when a person turns away from the true gospel, that person's not only turning away from some doctrinal propositions, he's actually and very really turning away from God. That's how significant the gospel is. And the glory of the triune God is so substantially expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that to turn away from that gospel is to turn away from God himself. And that's what Galatians 1:6 is telling us. Consequently, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is distorted, when it's perverted, then the glory of God, the triune God, is distorted and perverted. And as Christians, we must not, cannot, should not ever tolerate that with no degree of patience. Look at verse 8. Here's where we are told in the most explicit terms how we are to respond to those who teach a different gospel. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, I'm going to try to explain what this means, and in doing so, I'm going to begin by saying that there's some strong language contained here. But know that the language that is contained here, the language that I'm going to use in explaining this, is language of the Bible. I'm certainly not trying to shock anybody or offend anybody, but only to accurately communicate the truth which is proclaimed in this portion of our sermon text. And the word which is translated into English as accursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means to condemn somebody to destruction. What Paul is telling the Galatians here in verse 8 is that if anybody preaches a different gospel to them, even if it's an apostle, or even if it's an angel from heaven, an angelic being of light, their reaction to that different to that being, that person, ought to be to entreat the Lord to condemn that person or that angel to hell. The statement, "let him be anathema," is not to be understood merely as some kind of expression of disapproval. It is much, much, much more than that. It's actually an invocation to God. That's what it is. It's an invocation to God. It takes the form of a petition to God. It's where the Christian entreats the Lord to bring divine justice upon the one who's perverting the truth of the gospel, crying out for God to damn that person to hell. That's exactly what it says. So in commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry says, "This will not justify our thunderings of anathemas against those who differ from us in minor things. It is only against those who forge a new gospel, who overturn the foundation of the covenant of grace by setting up the works of the law in the place of Christ's righteousness." So now the question needs to be asked. Was Paul being too severe in his denunciation of these troublemakers? Isn't it true that even these troublemakers believe that faith in Jesus Christ was necessary for salvation? Isn't it true that even these troublemakers believe that Christ was necessary for salvation, that we needed we needed the grace of God, that we needed faith in Christ? They merely thought that in addition to that, there were some Mosaic regulations that were necessary? Yes, that's exactly it. They did, in fact, believe that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. But they did not believe that justification from sin was by faith alone. And by adding even the smallest amount of their own works to faith, they were denying the all-sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work. They were saying that, to some degree, they had cooperated with Jesus in achieving or attaining their own justification. That's what it says. That's the gospel of works. It doesn't matter if you are attributing 1% of the work to yourself or 100% of the work to yourself. The inevitable result is you are denying the all-sufficiency of Christ's work alone. And this is what Paul is describing at the end of verse 7 as a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And the person who would actively attempt to draw others away from God by preaching a false gospel is a person that Paul is telling us to petition the Lord to anathematize. It may also be asked, but weren't these troublemakers sincere in their beliefs? It's not as if they were intentionally trying to mislead the Galatians. They actually believed in the works-based salvation, works-based gospel that they were preaching, right? They were believing it, they were living it, they were calling others to join them in their belief of a works-based gospel. They really and truly thought that they were doing a good thing by preaching the gospel that they were preaching. They really and truly thought that they were honoring God with this gospel. So can't they be cut some slack on the basis of their genuine sincerity? Well, there's no doubt that they were sincere. But that doesn't change the fact that they were sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Sincerity does not cover over the consequences of misguided ways. The 9/11 hijackers who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, they were sincere. They were utterly sincere. But that doesn't change the fact that they killed 2,996 people. There's no doubt that Roman Catholics are sincere about the meritorious nature of their good works. But their gospel is still a perversion of the truth and is leading people to hell. There's no doubt that Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere in their denial of Jesus' divinity. But their gospel is still a perversion of the truth and is leading people to hell. There's no doubt that the Mormons are sincere in their belief that their salvation is by God's grace after everything that they can do for themselves. But their gospel is still a perversion of the truth and is leading people to hell. There's no doubt that the churches of Christ are sincere in their belief that their baptism is necessary for their salvation. But their gospel is still a perversion of the truth and is leading people to hell. And there's no doubt that the Seventh-day Adventists are sincere in their belief that once their character is found to be in harmony with the law of God, then their sins will be blotted out and they'll be accounted worthy of eternal life. But their gospel is still a perversion of the truth and is leading people to hell. Do you get the point? Sincerity isn't going to change the consequences of what is done and taught. Did Eve, in the Garden of Eden, sincerely believe that the fruit from the forbidden tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise? Yes, that's exactly what she sincerely believed. Now, did God take her sincerity into consideration when he pronounced a curse upon her? No. That was not part of his consideration. Her sincerity was not part of God's consideration. But, even more to the point, did God take Eve's sincerity into consideration when he clothed her with the skins of a sacrificial animal and proclaimed to her that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent? No. Her sincerity was not part of that consideration as well. God's decision to show grace to Eve had nothing to do with her sincerity, but had everything to do with the sincerity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. God could look graciously upon Eve and her sincere rebellion because he was able to look upon Christ in his sincere atonement. And that's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the good news that we must defend, that we must uphold. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Now look at verse 9 of our sermon text. Paul repeats it, basically repeats what he wrote already in verse 8. Only he makes a slight change. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. All right, and the similarities between verses 8 and 9 are striking. If the anathema wasn't emphatic enough already in verse 8, Paul declares it here again in verse 9. And stating something twice is the way that the ancients were able to add emphasis to their message. For example, when Jesus wanted to heighten people's attention to about what he was about to say, he would begin with the words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Or King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Here in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul repeats this statement, "Let him be anathema." And this heightens our attention to an already provocative statement. It's as if Paul took one of the most challenging statements in all the Bible, and he says, "Here, let me ratchet this up just a little bit for you. All right, deal with this." But there is a slight variation between verses 8 and 9, and this little variation gives us a better understanding of the spiritual condition of the Galatians. In verse 8, the emphasis is on the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached to the Galatians when they were on their first missionary journey. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. But then in verse 9, the emphasis is transferred onto the Galatians. And we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so not only had the gospel previously been preached faithfully to the Galatians, but they had received it faithfully as well. They accepted it. They believed it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the external message preached by Paul and Barnabas had been translated into an inward conviction within the hearts of the Galatians. This is an affirmation of what we read just a few verses earlier, back in verse 6, that God had called, that word call is there, God had called the Galatians in the grace of Christ. Now, whenever Paul uses the word call in his epistles, he is always referring to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit, applies the benefits of the gospel to the hearts and life of those who have been predestined unto salvation. And it's what Reformed people call God's irresistible grace. God's irresistible grace. Now, in giving that brief explanation, I've just used two terms that describe the salvation experience of the Galatian Christians. And the first term I use is the term effectual call. And the second term I use is God's irresistible grace. And both of these terms are used by Reformed people to describe the manner in which God saves and sustains sinners by his own power. And yet some Christians have criticized Reformed people because of their use of these very terms. They challenge the critics. They challenge whether God truly calls us effectually. They don't deny that God calls sinners to himself, but is it an effectual call? Because if it's an effectual call, then that means that the sinner will always respond favorably to that call. And the same challenge is made about God's irresistible grace. They don't deny that God gives grace to people, but they say that if his grace is irresistible, then everybody who receives that grace will respond favorably to it. Well, our sermon text is one of the primary passages appealed to by those who critique Reformed theology, those who deny that God's calling is effectual and that his grace is irresistible. They say, look at the Galatians. Here's a perfect example. They had initially received the gospel from Paul, but then they turned away from God to a false gospel. Doesn't this prove that God's grace can be resisted? And that God's calling is not effectual in all cases. R.C. Sproul. When you have a question, go to R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul has a perfect answer to this question. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. It's not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our wills so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing and more than willing. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ. We run to Christ, and we embrace him joyfully because the Spirit has changed our hearts. So the fact that the Galatians were in the process of turning away from God does nothing to disprove God's effectual calling or his irresistible grace. Rather, this epistle to the Galatians is showing us that God doesn't give up on his people. God never gives up on his people. Even though his people may stray, even though his people may backslide, God is going to pursue them. His grace is so powerful, as R.C. put it, that it has the capacity to overcome our resistance to it. And so in the case of the Galatians, we're seeing them resist, but we're also seeing God pursue them and overpower their resistance by means of the Apostle Paul. God is going to bring to completion the work of salvation that he has began in these saints in Galatia. And the threats and the warnings and the statements of consternation that the Apostle Paul writes here in this epistle are the effectual means that God is using to preserve his people from apostatizing. You get that? The threats, the warnings, the statements of consternation that the Apostle Paul is writing in this epistle to the Christians in Galatia are the actual and effectual means that God is using to preserve those Christians from apostatizing. We cannot overlook that. And this epistle, therefore, is just one of the many instruments that God has used and he continues to use today to sustain his people in the faith and to draw backsliders back to himself, people who have been resisting his grace. The 14th chapter of the Canons of Dort, that's a historic confession of faith, says this: "It must ever be borne in mind that divine sovereignty does not abrogate human responsibility, and that God, accordingly, carries out his eternal purpose by so operating through his Spirit in the hearts of backsliders that they give heed to the earnest appeals that are made to them." You hear that? God carries out his eternal purpose by so operating through his Spirit in the hearts of backsliders that they give heed to the earnest appeals that are made to them. The book of Galatians is earnest appeals to backsliders. What we are witnessing in this epistle to the Galatians is God's earnest appeals to the backslidden Christians in Galatia. And as we work our way through this epistle, we're going to see that the gospel of grace that justifies people in their sin from their sin is the same gospel of grace that sustains people in their relationship with God and is the same gospel that ultimately delivers them home to their eternal glory. And so as Paul is the instrument of God and he's making these earnest appeals to these backslidden Christians, he's not arguing with them on the basis of what is rational. He's not arguing them on the basis of what worked for him or what might be good for the Galatians, but rather he's arguing with them on the basis of the gospel. He is taking the gospel that he first preached to them, and he's coming back with the same gospel, and he's preaching it to them again. He's preaching it with all fervency in order that they may see that the gospel that they had first received is a gospel that is the true gospel, the gospel that brings them to a position of liberty, not bondage, of joy and not sorrow, of being in fellowship with Christ, not turning away from God. And so we have the great privilege of reading and receiving this gospel as well, and letting the gospel as articulated by Paul to these backslidden Christians serve as a comfort and an assurance to us as well as we grapple with our own struggles, our own doubts, our own propensity to resist the grace of God. Thanks be to God that his grace is so powerful as to overcome our natural resistance to it. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We praise you for your gospel. Father, it is such a splendid truth. Your gospel is such a vivid proclamation of who you are. Your very character, your very essence is seen in the gospel. Father, may we never, ever be patient to tolerate those who would pervert the gospel. May we never sit aside and allow men to trample upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, trample upon the triune God himself. Lord, may we be of utmost zeal to sustain and keep and defend this gospel. And Father, give us wisdom in how to do that. Give us the necessary tact and love that is required. Help us to properly discern when and how aggressive to be when defending the gospel, how much confrontation and how to do that confrontation in love. Nevertheless, Father, you have proclaimed that there comes a time in which it is appropriate, in fact necessary, for us to entreat you to anathematize those who would prevail in their attack upon the gospel. And so, Lord, we need great wisdom to understand this. It is difficult for us to comprehend that you would put us in such a position as to request their damnation. Nevertheless, you have told us twice in the context of two verses that this is appropriate. And so, Father, give us the wisdom to understand this. Give us the faith to embrace this. Give us the boldness to live it out. And Father, give us the eyes to be able to see the beauty of the gospel at work in this world and work in our lives and the lives of other people. And Father, may we be those who proclaim to the utmost the truth and faithfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is Him and Him alone that is able to save us from our sins. For without Him, we are the most miserable of sinners. There is no hope for us. But with the gospel, there is great hope. And so, Father, thank You for the hope that You have given to us. Thank You for the great aspirations that we have, because we have indeed received Your grace. And we have indeed Your will, Your power has indeed triumphed over ours. And You have caused us to be those who respond to You in a way that appreciates You, that loves You, that enjoys You, that adores You. And so, Father, thank You for the gospel of grace as it has worked in our lives. We pray that it will continue to work in our lives, to sustain us, and to ultimately deliver us home to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.